Should have turned back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, if you will. You can follow me also in your pastor's commentary, which is in your bulletin. We are at the end of our series in the book of Hebrews. The Hebrew writer is seeking to accomplish one more thought in the life of the people to whom he has been engaging a lengthy discourse of exhortation and warning and encouragement. In the 12th chapter for us is the final, because as we've said before, we started in chapter 13 and then we went back to the beginning. The title of our message today is You Have Come to Mount Zion, the True Jerusalem. The True Jerusalem. In reality, the writer is actually sustaining a very serious concern with regards to the mindset of the covenant people of God, the people of the Hebrew culture who have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ and have said they believed on him and trusted in the merits of his righteousness and his atoning efficacy, and that they were sure that they were secure for their eternity based upon that work of redemption that Christ had indeed accomplished at Calvary. But over time, as we have intimated in the book of Hebrews, they began to waffle, began to struggle with the finality of the cross work of Jesus Christ. They began to struggle with what comes along with being a believer in Jesus Christ in this world, and that is persecution. I should not have to say it, but I will. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There is a factor that comes with embracing the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the crown rights of our master, and the acknowledgement that there is only one true God and that there are not many ways to salvation, but one way, and that is by faith in Christ alone, apart from works. That exclusive claim creates all types of trouble, and it wreaks havoc in the life of men who don't understand the great, great privilege of this single door that God has given to humanity in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we ought to be careful about the concern and heart and mind and spiritual welfare of every believer that we know, so the Hebrew writer is seeking to confirm and close out his argument for the finality of this new and everlasting covenant with the people of God in our text. So while the exhortation may be a little bit removed from your experience and mine, in that you and I were not formally a people group identified with the true and the living God under one covenant system and then brought over into a new covenant system and struggling with not only the newness of that covenant, but the efficacy of that covenant and the finality of that covenant. The Hebrew writer wants them to know this covenant is not only new, not only efficacious, but it's final. This is the end of God's covenant purposes for humanity. You have come to the final covenant scheme. You have come to Mount Zion, the true Jerusalem. So according to your outline, this is the way that we will consider it for these brief 5 points. A final argument from law to grace. A final law to grace argument. That's the objective of the writer. What he wants the people of God to know is, hey, listen, you are no longer under the law, but under grace. You are no longer under a covenant of works, but a covenant of grace. You are no longer under a covenant which ostensibly said work for grace. You are under a covenant that gives grace, that you might work freely by the grace of God. He's saying we have not, according to verse 18, come unto the mount that can be touched. What he's saying to the people of God is, hey, we're not at Mount Sinai. I'm going to touch on that in a moment. We're not at Mount Sinai. You have been exhorted by all the New Testament apostles to understand that the design and scope of the law, was to drive you to Christ, that you might be saved by grace alone. Do you guys believe in that proposition? That the design and scope of God's law, which we're going to touch on today, was designed to drive you to Christ, that you might find your eternal security in Him and not in the works of the law. That as glorious and as elaborate and as exquisite and as comprehensive as that old covenant was, that old covenant could never save you. You New Testament Hebrew Christians, you did not come to the Mount of Sinai. You came to Mount Calvary. You came to Mount Zion. You came to the true Jerusalem. That's where you've come to. And so his argument is this, that we have an experience as the Jewish people that is historical in nature, and it teaches us that the whole purpose of the law was to drive us to Christ. That's why under your first point, a final law to grace argument, I would assert that the people of God from the beginning of time to the time in which we are writing, and certainly today, have always triumphed through faith. They have triumphed through faith, even in that law system, until they ultimately came to Jesus Christ. That even though God had given them that old covenant system and that law of thou shalt not, it was never designed for them to try to ultimately accomplish it themselves, but that they would discover whether or not they actually believed God for a redeemer who could bring them to the end of the law for righteousness by faith alone. By faith alone. So we remember verses like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved. Now, when Paul uttered that under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was speaking to Jews and Gentiles. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a what? Gift of God. We know that grace is a gift. We also know that faith is a gift. Is that not so? For it is by the grace of God that faith is planted in the heart, that we might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and escape the curse of the law. For those of us who have experienced the grace of faith in our life, we always triumph in Christ by faith. We always triumph in Christ by faith. When you read the writers of the Old Testament, and we have this in the book of Hebrews, they lived and they died in what? Faith. That meant that they triumphed over every obstacle, every circumstance, even when they entered under the law system, and the law system heaped upon them arduous duties, severe duties with pain of death if they violated God's law. And God's elect made it through, didn't they? They did not make it through by human performance. They made it through because they believed on Him who was able to deliver their soul from death through a Redeemer. While they were under the yoke of the law, while they were under that glorious, glorious covenant of works, it was designed to show them God's holiness and then to show them their sinfulness and to show them that the only way that you can have a right relationship with God, a sustaining relationship with God, is that God would do something for you that you couldn't do for yourself. So the three simple points is a final law to grace argument, the triumph of faith through the law system. Remember what John said in John chapter 1:17? Moses gave you the law, but grace and truth came through whom? That's exactly right. Now notice there's no one else coming after Jesus. And then it goes on to say the old covenant to the new. What are the claims of the new covenant? I will remember their sins no more. This is what we call a redemptive solution to a problem that we have. We learned that last night in our men's meeting. We're dealing with the book of Judges, both in the ladies' theology class and the men's theology class. And we are wondering why God had suffered the children of Israel to sin and get into trouble and allowed that trouble to bring them into bondage and captivity. And then eventually over time, the trouble got so bad that they started calling on the name of the Lord. And then when they called on the name of the Lord raised up judges. He raised up saviors to deliver them out of their troubles. Why would God go through that in order to teach you and I a truth? That we need a redeemer. We need a savior because we are sinners. And so that cycle, that pattern is a part of the honest Christian's life. I said the honest Christian's life, because you got some Christians who will think once they got saved, no more troubles. And they'll talk to you like they don't cry out to God to be delivered all over again, But I must assert to you that in reality, you and I have to be delivered all day, every day, 7 days a week. And that sometimes, in earnest, you and I can look up and find ourselves in captivity and in the bondage of weird and wicked and vile thoughts. Practices that we know that are not right. Gins and snares that we laid down for ourselves. Because we told somebody, if not ourselves, we could handle these things. Now, we knew those things were no good for our soul. They were not compatible with our walk with Christ. But somehow we thought we could allow the Canaanites in the land. And we didn't believe God when he said that they would become snares in your side and thorns in your eyes, but they did, didn't they? And they became such a thorn in our side and snares in our eyes that we find ourselves crying out to God in humility and in abject poverty because we can't deliver ourselves. And you know what God does every time? Hallelujah. Over and over and over and over again. Deliver his people out of all their troubles that he might be glorified. Now see, unsaved people don't get that. This is what we call the pattern of relationship at the present. I wish that I never ever would sin against God. I wish that I never ever would sin against God. I wish the moment I was born again that I was completely free of sin. But my wishing is in vain because God has another purpose. This is not about me. This is about his glory. And I've said it before, just in case you're wondering where I'm going with this as we close out point number one. A law to grace argument is designed for the believer, the Christian who's truly been born again, to make sure that they don't act like they're better than other people by nature. And that you only stand by grace. You only walk by grace. And if you make it into glory, it will be only by what? Grace. Grace. He did give you a new nature when you were born again. That nature learned how to cry out to God for help. My help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's kind of humbling though, isn't it? It's kind of humbling that God saved us so we could cry out. If you don't believe me, join us in our theology class as we work through the book of Judges. They got into trouble. They cried out. He sent deliverers and saved them. They got into trouble. They cried out. He sent deliverers and he saved them. They got into trouble. They cried out. Pastor, when you gonna stop? When Christ returns again. When Christ returns again. A final law to argument, a law to grace argument is that you and I stand only by the grace of God. It could never be by the works of the law. For had there been a law given that could have given us righteousness, verily righteousness would have come by the law. But it's always by grace through faith that no man might boast. You will not boast in this life nor in the life to come that you help God save yourself. Am I making some sense? And the other thing about it that I think you need to grasp, of which the writer is really concerned, which will drive us to our next point, is this. If we belittle, if we play down, if we diminish the grace of God, we are diminishing the glory of God's Son. To diminish the glory of God's Son is tantamount to utter rebellion against the wisdom and power of God. God deems it that you and I would exalt him for his grace. Christ must mean everything to you and everything to me because he's everything to God the Father. And God would see to it that in the providential nature of your life, that you will be humbled enough to the point where you will find Jesus Christ your all in all. Point number two, he argues, the writer does, that we did not come to that mount which might be touched. Do you see that in verse 18? For you are not come, this is what we call a perfect indicative form, unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire. nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. The sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Now, some of our present day 21st century Christians do not, I admit, have enough awareness of and sensitivity to the glorious nature of that first covenant and its establishment. I really do think there's a deficiency in our comprehension of that event that took place 1500 years before Jesus on Mount Sinai in the wilderness by Horeb, that the whole event somehow escapes us. Do you know God showed up that day in his power and in his glory on that mountain? And on that mountain, he spoke by his own word out of the midst of the fire and out of the cloud to more than 2 million people. They heard the voice of God's word. And it was so powerful, so present, so overwhelming that they said, have him to stop talking to us. Now, the appropriate response should be one of awe. The appropriate response should be one of awe. Because if God ever speaks from heaven to you, you will tremble too. I've said this before too. When God actually speaks in the power of his spirit, breaking through the facade of our hypocrisy and self-righteousness and the deceit of our own assessment of well-being, when God breaks through that and actually speaks to your soul, you know it's God. Do you know why? Because immediately when God actually talks to you in power, you collapse. You collapse. There is nothing about humanity that can withstand the word of God. This is how we know in religion we're not dealing with God when what it does is make you laugh, jump, and hoop and holler. You're not hearing from God. When you actually hear from God, you are apprehended. This is the voice of God. If you were to go back to the account, you would be amazed. You would be amazed. Moses said, I exceedingly fear and trembled. That's what Moses said. And the people were worse than Moses. Moses, his voice is unbearable to us. That's the true God. That's the true God. That's the true God. Think of it yourself being there at that time. And such a case was this holy God who had brought them to this point about 3 months in, 2 to 3 months into their wilderness sojourn, told them to prepare themselves to hear from him. Moses, you tell these people to wash their clothes, clean up, consecrate, sanctify yourself for 3 days. I'm going to meet you. And yet the writer to the Hebrews is saying, listen, that experience, that day was a day not of great rejoicing, not of great communion, not of great fellowship, but rather of separation. Separation. See, when he says you didn't come to the mount that could be touched, he said you didn't come to that place where if you got out of line, you'd be killed. But see, that whole experience was to teach the people of God that rather than them actually being intrinsically holy, they were intrinsically sinful. They were intrinsically sinful. So the law's threat to kill every unholy thing. What we tell sinners is this. Listen, understand that when God gave his law reflects his holy character. And his law never can and never will tolerate sin. Without a proviso for it, the only thing that the law can do for you and me is condemn us and kill us. Do you understand that? Romans 4:15 says that the law of God works wrath against everything that's sinful. Now Romans chapter 3 verse 20 says the purpose of the law is to prove every man guilty, to expose us of our sin. That's the goal of the law. The goal of the law is to make sin exceedingly sinful. Romans 6:20 and Romans 7:13. When the law comes, you and I are guilty. Do you guys understand that? That's not a comfortable plight, really. I mean, unless you just kind of get jazzed out of being guilty. The reality is the law is designed to make you uncomfortable with yourself. And it's designed to actually cause you to naturally shrink back from the holiness of God. And that's why when he says the mount that could be touched, he talked about roping that mountain off. Do you remember that? In Exodus chapter 19, verse 18 and 19, God had told Moses to tell the people, when I come to fence off the bottom part of the mountain, rope that mountain. Listen to what he said. If so much as a beast was to even come near the mountain, you were to thrust it through or to kill it. Beast or man. Beast or man. Now, why would they put that rope up there? For this reason. The people had a morbid curiosity that they could actually come and see God. They thought that they were actually qualified, constitutionally qualified, to come get a glimpse of God. God said, you better tell them that mankind in its fallen state is not qualified to behold my glory. Are you guys hearing me? Mankind is not qualified in its present constitution to come into my presence. I am perfectly holy. That's why the Hebrew writer said at the end of our text, our God is a what? He could have said, our God is still a consuming fire. Ain't nothing changed. And so the rope was a boundary. It was a limitation. It was a separation. That should have been the first hint to those people that they were not right with God. Not right with God. Because if you recall, the whole law system, the whole structure of the law system ultimately amounted to this. Separation between God and them. Ropes separated them. A tabernacle system separated them. Laws and precepts separated the people of God from God. The priesthood was a mediating role between the holy God and the sinful people. They should have opened their eyes and understood, hey, we're not qualified to fellowship with God under this system. We are sinful. The veil of the temple was a separating system. It was a mark that they were not qualified to enter into his presence. And so what we are stating right along with the Hebrew writer is that ministry under the Old Testament system was designed to let the people of God know that they had not arrived to the place where they were compatible with fellowship with God. Notice again what it says in verse 20 and 21 of your text. For they could not endure that which was commanded. What was it that was commanded on that day in Exodus chapter 20? The Ten Commandments. Now, if you were to go back there, we won't now, and think about the historical setting and all those people there, men, women, and children. And God came down. Isn't that what the text says? That's anthropomorphism. The Lord Jesus came down as a representative of God the Father. He came down and he spoke to Moses directly, but he spoke out of the fire to the whole people and they heard the 10 words of God. By the way, when the last time you heard the 10 words of God? Do you even know what they are? Let's see. Thou shalt not what? See? So we start at the top of that list. Because this was God's covenant with them, a king-servant covenant model, if you remember. I'm the king, you're my servant, and these are the rules. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything above or in the earth or under the earth. And he goes on to lay out marvelous stipulations for the relationship between him and them. And by the way, the Ten Commandments, when you actually examine them carefully, are a perfect basis for relationship between God and man. I want you to get this, child of God. There is nothing at all intrinsically wrong with the ethical demands of the Ten Commandments. Don't ever talk like somehow God gave them 10 words that were not fair. God gave them laws that were not good. God gave them precepts that were too arduous, too severe. When you think about the Ten Commandments, think this. They were a perfect constitution by which man was to relate to God and relate to one another. Otherwise, why would our master sum up the whole law and the prophets this way? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, let me drive home a point there before we move away from the law covenant. You and I are to view, if we are born again, that the law, like the Apostle Paul said, is good, very good. In fact, it is exquisitely good because it proceeds from a good God. And as John said in 1 John chapter 5, and we know that God's law is not grievous to us. It's not burdensome. So I want to make sure you drive this on, because you will have a flawed evangelism if you tell men and women that you want to escape God's law because somehow God's law is flawed. That somehow God's law is not right. Don't ever give a depiction of the law of God as if there is a flaw in it. The flaw was not in God's law. If you're born again, you will say like David said, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is daily my delight. Your precepts are sweet to me like the honeycomb. Yea, sweeter than the honeycomb. Your law converts the soul. Your testimonies make wise the simple. Your precepts enlighten the eyes. It gives great revelation and insight. In fact, it is the most perfect treatise in the universe. God's law. God's law. So get God's law right, because you will never have a law, a set of precepts, a set of ordinances in the universe better than God's word. God's word is right. Now see, the problem is not that there's something intrinsically abhorrent or displeasurable in God's law. The problem is you and I are sinners. Oh my goodness. Am I telling the truth? See, and because we're sinners, say with me now, because we're sinners, we don't like exclusivity anywhere in the universe but in ourselves. You know what that means? Watch this. We don't like the fact that God says, you shall have no other gods but me. See, we don't like constraints. We don't like parameters. We don't like boundaries and limitations. God's not fair. Ought not God let me to worship anybody that I want to? No. Let me hurry up and answer that. No. The God that bought you has the right to own you and tell you to love him exclusively. Can I get a witness? See, this is really important for you to comprehend. Now, think about this. This is how it demonstrates that you and I have a problem with God's word, because we don't really like authority. We don't like control. We don't like limitations. We don't like boundaries. We don't like God. We don't like God's word. We don't like God's leaders. We don't like his structure. We don't like mamas, and we don't like daddies. We don't like bosses. We don't like leaders. We don't like politicians. We don't like anybody that's telling us what to do. I'm just telling you the truth. That's the problem here. So every man and woman that's walking in the authority of God has to fight against the intrinsic enmity of our heart against God's law. And our folks get wore out all the time. My brothers and sisters are wore out trying to do the will of God, and got family members that just hate instruction, hate precepts, hate correction, hate admonition, hate us saying no. Now, come on now, stay with me on that one right now. Now, you know it's safe to say no quite frequently to your kids, because they just don't know any better, right? But they get mad at you because you exercise your right as a parent to safeguard them from choices and decisions that you know that will destroy them. And they all bent out of shape, and they will gather together and create an army in the house. The kids will collude against you. They'll get in the room and they'll paint a picture of you as being some kind of horrible, horrible parent, suppressing the kids and destroying their psyche and ego and emotions. He's abusive. Nobody on planet Earth is as mean as my daddy. And that's exactly the way the world talks about our Heavenly Father. And that's why our world is going to hell in a handbasket. This is the truth. All of the trouble, listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, before I go to my next point. All of the trouble that we are in is because we have failed to see the goodness of God in his laws. All the trouble that we are in, all the mess. It's because we have failed to see that God was good and God was right when he laid it out. This is the way, walk ye in it. And so, if God didn't really care about us, ladies and gentlemen, he would have left us in our mess and had the right to destroy us. And so what those people experienced in the wilderness is our last point. The revelation of God's holiness and their what? Sinfulness. their sinfulness. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is simply using this as a device to say, don't lose your mind, you first century Jewish Christians, and think that what took place some 1500 years before that time was a wonderful event of such nature that you would be wanting to go back to that place. You see, the real issue is the Hebrew people, the Hebrew Christians at that time, were contemplating going back to the works of the law, going back to the old covenant. And what the writer was saying is, you better remember what that old covenant was about. It was about threats and curses and damnation for the man that did not meet up to all of the standards of that law. Why would you want to fall back to that system? By the way, when your parents were back there, they could not endure the word. They were the ones that said, Moses, you go talk to God and get from God what we need and come back and tell us. Now, I want to tell you what the text said back then and in our account, inherently. When Moses went to God, God said, I heard him. I heard them say to you, they don't want to hear from me. They want to hear from you. But here's the real problem, Moses. They don't want to hear from me, and they ain't going to hear from you. That's right. I'm just telling you now. I'm cutting it short. Moses, they're not going to hear from me, and they're not going to hear from you either. I tell you, as soon as you depart from this mountain, they're going a-whoring away from me. See, what the Hebrew writer is going to say at the end of the text is they refused to hear from God during that time. They refused. But then he goes on, saints, to a wonderful, wonderful concept. And I want you to see this. I want you to meditate on this with me. Point number three. You did not come to the mount that could be touched. You came to Mount Zion. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 22. But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. You ought to be rejoicing right now, children of God. Look at God. Look how good God is. God had two mountains. The first mountain was to demonstrate his holiness. The second mountain was to let sinners into his presence so that they can enjoy God and rejoice in God. See, do you know the difference between Mount Zion and Mount Horeb? The difference is the atoning work of Jesus Christ that was fully accomplished by Jesus, who is the King of Zion. When he came into Jerusalem, when he came into Zion, riding on a foal, on an ass, and the foal of an ass, to actually deliver the people of God from the curse of the law and to bring them into the joyful Zion state. I like what the Hebrew writer is doing in thought, because the Hebrew writer, what he is doing in thought, is really exalting in God the way all the Old Testament saints who really understood God's aim was exalting in. When you think about Zion, what some of the early texts do you think about? How about Psalm 2, which describes God's king? In Psalm 2, verse 6, God says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Do you guys remember that? And Psalm 2 is describing the glorious majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's representative sovereignty on this earth. Is that true? He's the King of glory on this earth in Zion, ruling over all things for the name of his great God and Father, and our great God and Father as well. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Zion. And what Zechariah chapter 9 describes for us is a cause for joy. If you go there, listen to Zechariah chapter 9. Now, you also have this in the gospel accounts, because the writers of the gospel affirmed that Jesus of Nazareth is the very one of whom the prophet spoke who should come to us. But in Zechariah chapter 9, I want you to see the reason for which you and I are to rejoice, in that we are not at Sinai, we are at Zion. And there is a radical difference between the two. Now, here's what the prophet says in chapter 9 of the book of Zechariah, verses 9 through 17. He starts off with a command. Are you there? Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Do you see that? See, that's why some of us church folk are happy all the time. See, we've heard the command in our soul to rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Joy and praise is comely for the upright. In Zion, we praise his great name continually because God is worthy to be praised. In Zion, you hear the shout of triumph. You hear the voice of rejoicing. You hear the lauding singing of the people of God. Read Psalm 48. Read it for yourself. Great is the Lord in Zion. Beautiful for situation, beautifully situated on the mountains of Jerusalem. The city of our God is Mount Zion. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. Mount Zion. And we have a great king in Mount Zion. So let me just share a little bit with you on that. I know where the Hebrew writer is taking this, and maybe this will become something in your life that you understand. The child of God that has come to God by faith in Jesus Christ has every right to live a life of constant rejoicing. That's right. You come to Zion. You come to a city that cannot be moved. You come to the citadel of glory. You come to the true and the living God. You come to the place where you never, ever, 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 ever have to worry about being removed ever again. You've come home. You've come home. When you come to Zion, you've come home. According to Psalm 87:5, my name was written there. This man was born there, and that man was born there. I live in Zion. Zion is my citizenship. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's very important for you to get that. Very important for you. When you read through the Psalms about the nature of Zion, Zion is the place where God manifests his glory. He manifests his strength. He delivers the daughter of Zion. He redeems them out of all his trouble. He fights their battles. Read it for yourself. Over 36 times in the Psalms does it speak of the nature and character of the relationship of God to his people. And they were always God coming through to deliver them from their troubles. So we read in our outline, Zion, the mount of what? Joy and saving strength. The mount of joy and saving strength. Listen to how he puts it. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king cometh. Who is that king? Jesus. Watch this. Unto thee. Come, Lord, unto me. He is just and having salvation. What a way for him to come. Don't you need saving? I do too. And isn't it good news to know your king is coming? Yes, it is. See, for people in bondage, people trapped, people needing deliverance, when you hear the king is coming and he's got salvation in his hand and he's just with it, that'll make you happy. Because see, there's a sense in which you and I are still in captivity. Is that right? I haven't been completely liberated yet. I have a fallen nature that keeps me bound to where I can't worship God like I want to. I live in a world filled with fetters and gins and snaps, synapses that don't allow me to live like God wants me to live. I'm constantly inhibited from the full freedom and joy of serving God. But there's something down in my soul that says one day he's going to show up and going to set his people free. And that is going to be a day of rejoicing. A day of rejoicing. This is the mindset that you have to have about Zion. Zion, the city of our God. Watch it. He shall come. He will be just, having salvation. Lowly. What is it talking about? His humanity. Riding upon an ass. Where is he headed? To Calvary. Upon a colt in the foal of an ass. Did he fulfill that text, saints? Yes, he did. Now listen to what he says over in verse 11. As for thee also, this is the Father talking to the Son, by the blood of your covenant, I have sent forth your prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. You know what he's describing? The salvation of every one of God's elect. You know how come you've been delivered, set free, liberated? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Affecting and opening up the covenant blessings at the decree of God the Father. And as a consequence, the Spirit of God hunted you down and let you know you were free to go. Am I making some sense? Because of the blood of your covenant, we were in a horrible pit. See, that's one of the reasons why we rejoice when we think about it. Listen to what the text says. We were in a pit wherein there was no water. See, now Westerners don't get it. Because we cut the faucet on and the water runs virtually. So I want to see. Now, we got 700 people here. I want to ask a question. When was the last time you cut the faucet on and no water came out? I just want to see one hand. Boy, you cold back there. You cold. Both. I got five on both. Y'all got five on both? I got five on both. I knew there was going to be one. But the truth is, we don't know what it's like to be that defrauded. God has truly been good to us. He has truly been good to us. And this is why the Western church, churches in America, believers in America, ought to exult in God, ought to worship God at the top of their attitude, at the peak of their character, because of how good he is to us. You and I wallow in massive blessings that come to us from God. And they are all a consequence of his covenant work in our life. Am I making some sense? We ought to be the happiest Christians in the world. Even Bo. Because he can come get water from me and from you. He can come take a bath at our house. See, because see, when you're part of the kingdom, yours is mine and mine is yours. So if I know that he needs some water, he's going to get some water. Am I making some sense? That's the nature of the city of God. The city of God, and Christ accomplished that for us. Look at verse 12. Turn ye to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. That's what we are, ladies and gentlemen. We're prisoners of what? I told you. Now, you know, when you're a prisoner of hope, guess what you can do? In prison, you can actually do the will of God. In prison, you can be happy. In prison, you can be purposeful. In prison, you can be edified. In prison, you can be efficacious. You can be a witness in prison. You can save sinners in prison. You can preach Christ in prison. You can teach the word of God in prison. Prison is really nothing but a short limitation on you when you are a prisoner of hope. Am I making some sense? And we are all prisoners of hope. We are all prisoners of hope. Listen to what he said. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto you. This is God speaking to his people. This is every ground for rejoicing. And this is a consequence of what Christ has done for us on Calvary's tree. Do you embrace the promises of God, child of God? Do you see that God has great and precious promises for those of us who are in Zion? Go with me back to your text. I want to quickly rush through this for time's sake. The idea of Mount Zion being a place of joy and saving strength is what the author wants the people of God in the book of Hebrews to understand. Remember last week he said, lift up those hands that hang down. And the trembling weak knees and the lame feet. He's talking about an attitude of unbelief that was draping the people of God. And now he's seeking to paint a picture to help them understand where they are. Hebrews chapter 12 then, let's continue in our point here and understand what are the characteristics of this Zion. Verse 22, but you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God. He calls it the heavenly Jerusalem. We will mark that briefly. Jerusalem, as I have been saying for years, is God's ideal. I-D-E-A-L. It was never a plan that God initiated only in time. Jerusalem is not merely that piece of real estate in Palestine. Jerusalem is the vision and view of God Almighty from before the foundation of the world, of a people that he would have for himself from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, who would be with him for all eternity because of the merits and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jerusalem is where God's people were always going, even from the fall. Haven't we been learning this in biblical theology? When he said, go west, young man, go east, young man, where were they headed? They were headed to Jerusalem. They were headed to Jerusalem. They were headed to Jerusalem. It was in Canaan at that time. It was there where Christ was born. It was there where he was crucified. He rose again and he ascended on high. Is Christ in Jerusalem now? Yes, he is. But he's not in the Jerusalem down here on earth. We're talking about the true Jerusalem. We're talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. We're talking about that Jerusalem in the last chapter of your Bible. We're talking about God seeing the end of everything, culminating with that which God saw at the beginning. We call this protology. This is the concept and vision and purpose of God before he created everything. And that everything will correspond to and work out in its final eschaton with that which God had deemed before the foundation of the world. For known unto God are all his works from the beginning of time. God is not coming up with anything new per se in his own mind. All he's doing is bringing to pass that which he had always purposed. Are you guys hearing me? That which he had always purposed. And this is the thing that you and I have to get. Because some folks talk like Jerusalem is coming. Jerusalem's here. It's here. The new Jerusalem is here. I am part of that Jerusalem. You are part of that Jerusalem. Our King is in glory, ruling in that Jerusalem. God's saints who have died and going on, they are there right now. Listen to the way he describes it. He says, this is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of what? Angels. Angels. When you read the book of Revelation, you read of thousands and thousands and ten thousands of angels. Thousands times thousands and ten thousands times ten thousands of angels. This again is kind of a Hebraic idiom that is connoting the idea that we cannot enumerate all of the angels that fill heaven. Do you get the picture in your head? Multitudes, multitudes, multitudes of angels. Y'all got that? But those angels there are really believers. It's actually talking about us. Who are God's elect. He uses the term angels because we shall be like the angels when we actually enter into our final state. Is that true? That's right. They shall no longer be given in marriage nor having children. This is why, you know, I try to be short with it. I try not to get into all that. You know, when you get the old man talking about, I can't wait to die and go be with my wife, Susie. I'm sorry. I understand y'all been together for 50 years and you want to see her again. She passed away. You miss her. But when you get to glory, Susie and you, all y'all going to be as brothers and sisters in Christ. But no, I hear the sights. I hear the preachers. They talk like, you know, we're going to still be married, but we're not going to have sex. Right. But you're going to have your loved ones in the same way you had them here. No, the whole order changes. The whole order changes. See, angels don't procreate, and they don't get into erotic love. I don't even know if they have platonic love. But I'm saying once we get into that final state, we are in a whole new glorified order. That means our thinking about one another is going to be a whole lot better. That's if there's one reason for which you ought to want to go to glory, it's so your thinking about your spouse can be a lot better than it is today. So now you can say, you know, the reason why I'm thinking so bad about you is because I'm not an angel yet. But when once I become an angel and my mind is right, I can start thinking better about you. But I'm still struggling right now. I'm still under construction. I'm still going through my work. God's still renewing my mind. I'm still working through my issues. I'm not glorified in my mind yet. So I'm still struggling with you. So let's hold hands and make our way to glory land. And when you die, I'm going to thank God for you. And when I die, we'll meet each other there, but it ain't going to be anywhere like it is now. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? An innumerable host of angels. If anything, what that means is that we will be endowed with so much more glory and virtue and power and authority so that we might enter into a closeness of proximity to the true and the living God in a way we can't do now. It will not ever change our sonship. We will always be sons and daughters of God. But as the Lord Jesus is called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament and in the New, I am going to be like the angels when I get to glory. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Do you guys see that? That's a good title for a church, isn't it? The General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. What is that General Assembly? That is the gathering of God's elect from everywhere in the world in that body before God because of him who is truly the firstborn. Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. This is the general assembly and church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn. Watch this now. Which are written where? In heaven. Do you believe that your name is written in heaven? Yeah. And the only way that you can know that for sure is because you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You trust Christ as your Savior. And you believe what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. My citizenship is in heaven. My politics are in heaven. My register is in heaven. That's where I'm going. I got a passport. I didn't have one last month, but I got one now. And that passport to glory is faith in Christ. It'll get me in when I die. Faith in Christ alone will get me in. When I have to come up to the immigration office and they say, where are your papers? My papers will be faith in Christ. Christ is my only hope for glory. Written in heaven. What a good concept. What a good concept. And to God, the judge of all. He will always be judge. Do you understand that? God will always be judge. It's intrinsic to his nature. This is why the people of God got to get a handle on this thing about law and judiciary and the execution of law and the necessity of judgments, because God is judge. God is judge. God is judge, and he must be judge. He has to be judge. It's intrinsic to his nature. We are moral creatures. We must stand before the judgment seat of God. All human beings, either in Christ or in yourself, you've got to stand before God. And God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world through that man whom he hath appointed and hath raised up. That man is whom? Christ. The whole world will see him. And so for us who are part of that citizenry, it's just natural to us that God is judge. Is that right? He's the true and the living. When you go through the book of Revelation, you can't miss it. He is the judge. In righteousness doth he judge and make war. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. Do you see that? This describes the state of every believer in heaven presently as a consequence of the imputed righteousness of Christ and the impartation of the Spirit of God that renews us and qualifies us for fellowship with God. You read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where it plainly declares, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So something has to change before we get to heaven. And our physical bodies are left here, are they not, until the day of the resurrection. And the resurrection will be a time where they will be transformed, that is renewed, regenerated. It's called the quickening of the spirit. And our soul and our bodies will be united to be brought to that angelic state that we heard formerly about. And so we will forever be with the Lord in that perfect state. But we are described here as spirits of men who have been justified freely by the grace of God in Christ. And in the mind of God, we are what? Perfect. There's no flaw in God's saints in glory. There's no flaw in us now positionally, but there's certainly no flaw in God's saints in glory. To the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Do you see it? When you come to Zion, you come to Jesus. And when you come to Jesus, you come to the mediator of the new covenant. Isn't that what Jesus meant in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Is that what he meant? That's right. So when you and I receive the Lord Jesus Christ, when we believe on Christ, when we trust Christ, we've come to Zion. We've come to this place that we are describing here. It's a wonderful situation. It's a wonderful atmosphere. It's a wonderful promise. It's a wonderful dimension. Magnificently glorious dimension. It is not a place of gloom, not a place of doom, not a place of threat and damnation in terms of the curse of the law. For those who actually made it in, you were born into that place. You were born into the kingdom of God. You were brought in by the righteousness of God and a sin atoning mediator. Listen to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. I like the way this goes. We're almost done here and we can partake of the table. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says in his closing benediction. Now the God of peace, do you see it? Ladies and gentlemen, we have no peace in our world at this present time. I've been in this world for over a half a century now. And I don't remember a time in my life, my conscious life, where the world has been at peace. And as I'm growing older, I am becoming keenly aware of the fact that peace is a futile concept for this present world. There will never be any peace in this world until Christ comes again and fixes the sin problem. See, the problem is sin. And so long as we are denying the reality of sin and God's remedy to sin, we can only expect the world to get worse. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's going to get worse. And I can't say it's going to get worse before it gets better, because I don't think that corresponds with biblical truth. The honest truth is, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. Because see, when Christ comes again, he's coming to rescue us. Why rescue us if things are going to get better? Am I making some sense? They're going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. Pastor, I don't like that. Well, that's just the way it is. And the people of God will be given grace to sustain them. Our brothers and sisters around the world are going through trouble now. It's bad for many of them. I mean, in our men's meeting, we talked about it. We talked about it in our women's meeting as well, because I constantly reflect upon what's going on with our brothers and sisters in other places of which you and I don't have that tenure. And it kind of bothers me, but I'm learning how to get a grip on why God has us here instead of having us there. But here is what I know. As the Hebrew writer says, that you and I are to sympathize with those who are suffering, knowing that we ourselves are in the body. So I find myself constantly worrying about my brothers and sisters who are in these real, 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 real difficult plights around the world. The church has always suffered, hasn't it? I'm talking about the true church. The true church has always suffered. It has always gone through trouble. Our master went through it. The apostles went through it. The prophets went through it. Should we not also go through it? And for us, we ought to have a healthy doctrine of suffering. Because it's within the context of suffering that God works a lot of things out in our life. We learned that last week. In faithfulness, he afflicts us that we might learn his statutes. He chastens us that he might draw us near to him to produce in us the peaceable fruits of righteousness. We are made better when we go through trouble. So as I close it down, let me just ask this question. Just see if I got a few honest folks in the house. Generally, it takes difficulty for us to appreciate our God. Is that true? Generally, it takes trouble. When you and I are not hedged in, restraints given to us, we go buck wild. We lose our mind. We act a fool. When we rebel against our God. This is true. I know you're saying it's not me. I'm saying it is you. It is you. And this is why it's important for you and I to tell the truth. God desires the truth from the inward part. And from the deep, deep secrets of the soul, he'll reveal Christ to you. Because Christ is your only solution. He's your only solution to your problems. And the problems of the people you know and care about. Christ is the only solution. And God has providentially designed trouble to make Christ necessary. Necessary for our lives. And to the degree that you and I are finding our refuge in the Son of the living God, to that degree we have peace. Isn't it an amazing thing? Some of you have been through the storms like I have been through the storm. And it is an amazing when once you resolve to let God be God in the midst of your trouble, how that peace that passes understanding engulf you, envelop you. It walks with you, settles you down. And then you are once again made very much aware that God is in control. Because we imperceptibly take the reins of authority and try to drive this ship ourselves and come to realize we can't fly this plane nor drive this ship. And then God has to knock our hands off and tell us to walk by faith all over again and trust in his everlasting arms. And then we have that peace that is able to embrace the contradiction of our circumstance. and wait till God delivers us through. And see, this is the attitude and disposition that the Hebrew writer really wants the people of God to have with regards to this new covenant blessing. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. We call that the gospel, just in case you don't know. This is all sacerdotal terminology, but it's nothing but the gospel. The everlasting covenant is the good news of God in the person of Christ to secure the eternal welfare of all his people from the beginning of time. Does that make some sense to you? You know, because we're not Hebrew people, so covenant terms get a little bit abstract for us. It's just the gospel. And what does the gospel do? Verse 21, make you perfect, that is mature in every good work to do his will. Do you see it? See, this is what he said. He says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. That's God's aim for you and me. Perfection. Total completion in Christ. And make you mature in every what? Good work. God saved you to mature you, to use you, to do his will. You better mark that. He saved you to mature you, to use you, to do his will. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Do you see that? And here's the essential means by which the Father does it, through Jesus Christ. Is that true? Through Jesus Christ. To whom be glory forever and ever and ever. And now we have our final 2 points, and I'm going to rush through them quickly. Fundamentally, the writer to the Hebrew people is telling them that Mount Zion is a place to cleave to, rejoice in, embrace, walk in, settle down in. And then as he closes out his argument in verse 25, he says, see to it that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away. See what he was saying? If we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. Now, who is he talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And this word yet once signifying the removing of those things that are shaken. As of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may what? If you don't know what he's talking about, the context is clear. He was telling his people that the old covenant was going to fade away, and that the external temple structure was going to be destroyed, and that the kingdom that was formerly part of Israel's identity would be removed and given to a people bearing the fruits thereof. That those folks who were trusting in the law and trusting in the temple and trusting in the priesthood and trusting in that old temporary would not do, could not do covenant system, that they were trusting in something that was shaken and falling apart right before their eyes. They did not know it, but eventually Jerusalem was destroyed. Eventually, the temple was devastated. Eventually, the people were scattered to the four winds. Now what do you have? I'll tell you what you have. You have Zion. The city of the great king. You have the true and the living God, and you have the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. You have the gospel, which goes into all the world, and men and women come into that Zion because there is no contention between it and that earthly Jerusalem. Am I making some sense? And he's saying to the Hebrew people, you Hebrew people, do not turn back. Do not look back. Do not return again to the works of the law. Do not return again to that legalistic system. Don't go back to Judaism. Judaism is falling apart as we speak. And then he closes out by saying, listen to Christ. Listen to him. Isn't that what the Father said when the clouds opened up? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What? Hear ye him. Hear him. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 1:1, God spoke to our fathers in time past and in different matters through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us, how? In his Son. His word is powerful, isn't it? sharper than any two-edged sword. And by it, he has destroyed the works of the devil. Has he not? And by it, he shall judge men, as the scripture says. And by his word, he will reward his elect. It's another doctrine I keep saying we have to develop. The book of Revelation tells us God's people who suffer in this world for Christ's sake have a reward. And I close out with the final statement. This kingdom that the writer is talking about is both present and permanent. The kingdom of God is present and permanent. Verse 28. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom. Did we receive it? That's right. Which cannot be what? Cannot be moved. Don't ever have to worry about this kingdom being moved. Don't ever have to worry about Zion disappearing. Don't ever have to worry about the kingdom of God diminishing or being hindered or being taken away. When once you are born again and brought into the kingdom of God, you are in the kingdom forever, for all eternity. The only thing that remains is a full manifestation of the kingdom blessings. So you and I have been brought into the kingdom of God. It's something we receive. It's also something for which grace is given. Listen to what he says. Let us have grace, right? Let us have grace whereby we may what? God saved you to serve him. I'm not going to expand on that. He says acceptably with reverence. Reverence. That's a study in itself, is it not, saints? Was I talking to the men about this last night? It's a shame how irreverent people are towards God. And it's a shame how irreverent religious folk are towards God. I'm talking about God's so-called covenant people. It's a shame. But God is to be reverent. If there's going to be one name, one person, one entity that you draw the line on when your fellow human beings go to acting a fool, because you know we pervert everything, we belittle everything, we ridicule everything, we despise everything, we make a joke out of everything, do we not? There ought to be one thing Christians ought never to make a joke about: your God. You ought to reverence your God. Reverence him. Reverence him. Holy and reverent is his name. He is worthy to be feared. Our Savior feared him, and it was heard in that he feared his God. He reverenced his God. You know, that'll actually give you boldness to tell people, hey, around me, it ain't going like that. You're talking about the true and the living God. You in whose nostrils are all his ways. He can touch you and you'll die. See, but Christians, boy, we're a mess today. Let me quit. Because we're a mess. He said, listen, we are in a kingdom where grace abounds, but grace is not designed for us to sell out on God. Love him, children of God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Receive grace, because grace is there to help us because we're knuckleheads. Reverence your God. And rejoice, because this kingdom ain't going, I know that's bad language, it ain't going nowhere. This is it. This is it. We got one more layer to peel back. And when the Son of God comes in the power of his Father's glory, and we get touched by that power and get changed, that will be the final state. And we will be in the bliss of joy and perfection forevermore. Amen and amen and amen and amen. Amen.